I'm going to let you sit for this one. It's going to be a long reading. Got your Bibles? Go to Luke chapter 24 this morning. Luke chapter 24. I want to talk to you about the week after Easter. Victory in Jesus, what a great song. I always tell people that's the Baptist fight song. If we were going to roll out our football team today, they'd come out on the field to Victory in Jesus. I mean, that's the Baptist fight song. Luke chapter 24. Let's talk about the week after Easter. What we're going to see here is basically a 7-mile Bible conference with Jesus. Jesus has been crucified. He has been taken down and placed into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. I've been to that tomb in Jerusalem. And they take you to the tomb, and we can only really assume that it is the tomb of Jesus. There are some evidences that point to the fact that it might literally be Jesus' tomb. One of the reasons why they believe it to be the tomb of Jesus is because of its close proximity to Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. Another reason why they believe it to be the tomb of Jesus is as they were excavating down, they found a very intricate, very elaborate irrigation system for a farmer that only a rich man could have afforded in that day. And the Bible says of Joseph of Arimathea that he was a very rich man. And it was Joseph who came with Nicodemus, who were secret disciples of Christ, that took his body off the cross, took him and laid him in Joseph's tomb there. And then 3 days later, he rose gloriously and victoriously over death. And on the morning of the first day of the week, they came to his grave to anoint his body, and he was gone. And the angel said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen." And the two men that we see today are going to tell us that he is risen indeed. No doubt about it, Jesus is gone from that grave. Now, there were two men that went that day that were traveling home to a village called Emmaus. This is the only mention in the scriptures of that village, Emmaus. It is known to be a village about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And tradition says that it is a village called Kubiba, which is whatever that is, but we know it as Emmaus, right? And they're going to Emmaus. I like Emmaus better than Kubiba, right? Don't you? Sounds a little better. Just kind of rolls off the tongue. And these men are walking home after what's happened in Jerusalem. A lot of confusion surrounding what had happened. And they're talking back and forth, confused about the things that happened. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you're here and you're a little confused about what's happened. How that Jesus was riding into town triumphantly. How things changed, right? When Jesus rode into town on the donkey as prophesied by the prophets, people were waving palm leaves and saying, "Hosanna in the highest." And the same people who were crying, "Hosanna," not many days after were crying, "Crucify him." Things changed. A lot of confusion. Jesus was arrested and given a mock trial. A trial that wasn't even legal, held at nighttime, held near the Passover. The Jews wouldn't crucify him, so they deliver him into the hands of Gentiles. That prophecy might be fulfilled, by the way, yet again. He's given a mock trial. Pilate finds no fault in him. Pilate tries to ease and appease his conscience by saying, "I have nothing to do with this man. I'm washing my hands of this man." And his indecision was yet his worst decision when it came to Jesus. And the same will be true for all of us. Your indecision about Jesus is your worst decision, because to not choose is to choose no. Then he was crucified, scourged first. A scourging was no light thing. A scourging was a beating with a whip called the cat of nine tails. It was a beating so bad that when they whipped you on your back, the bones and the rocks that were in this whip would rip away the flesh and the sinew. Pilate supposed that his scourging would appease the people, but he found out that that wasn't true. The Bible says he was beaten so badly that his visage was marred beyond recognition. He just looked like the meat left after a grinder. And yet Jesus found the strength to pick up his cross and carry it most of the way to Golgotha, which is called the place of the skull. And when he could not carry his cross any further, it says that they got a man named Simon the Cyrenian, Simon of Cyrene, and said, "You carry his cross." And they took him up on the hill. And Jesus was not wrestled onto the cross. They didn't have to fight him. I would imagine that the Roman soldiers were astonished that there was one victim of their horrible crucifixion that they didn't have to wrestle onto the cross. I imagine the others all fought violently to avoid crucifixion, yet Jesus lay himself down and stretched out his loving arms and his hands and allowed sinful man to drive nails into his wrists and into his feet. And he hanged there on the cross. He said a lot of things on that cross. Y'all remember that series? The seven sayings from the cross? That was a good one, wasn't it? Say amen. 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 Good. Thank you. I thought it was good, either whether you enjoyed it or not. And then darkness was over all the land. And he cried and he said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And the Bible says he gave up the ghost. He died. He died. And he didn't pass out from the pain. He didn't swoon and then wake up in the tomb and roll the stone away. In fact, the stone was only rolled away not so Jesus could get out, but so that you could get in and see that he's not there. He didn't swoon. He died because the wages of sin is death, and he was paying the wage. But on the third day, he arose and he was gone. And they came to anoint his body, and the angel said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." Hey, go and tell his disciples. These two men are making their way home about 7 miles to Emmaus. What would that take you, about 2 hours? Some of you are like, "Well, if I was driving, I could make it in two. I don't." Brother Raines, I can't drive 2 miles. Let's just say you're an average person, you could walk it in 2 miles. And they're scratching their head. The Bible says in the text that they were reasoning with one another. And that word reason means to dispute or discuss excitedly. You know what that's like? You've reasoned with your spouse, right? You're reasoning together. And it says that Jesus, he sought them, he caught them, and then he taught them. Look at our text, Luke 24, verse 13. "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, about 7.5 miles. And they talked together of these things which had happened." Now they're talking about the crucifixion and the resurrection, what they're talking about. "And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him." Doesn't mean that they couldn't have recognized him, but God specifically made it to where they could not understand who he was. He kind of covered their eyes. It actually means to distort their vision so they can't understand who he is, to kind of cover it up. You say, "Well, why would he do that?" We'll talk about that later. "Their eyes were holding that they should not know him, because Jesus would have otherwise been recognizable. And he said unto them, 'What manner of communication are these that ye have one with another as you walk? Are you sad?' And one of them, whose name was Cleophas, said unto him, 'Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? And hast thou not known the things which are come to pass in these days?' And he said unto them, 'What things?'" Jesus, I think, has a sense of humor, don't you? "And they said unto him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all of this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said unto that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher and found that even as the women had said, but they saw him not. Then he said unto them, Jesus said unto these two men, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Shouldn't this be exactly how it's supposed to be? Isn't this exactly what Jesus said was going to happen? And then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it's toward the evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, that he took bread, and he blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to them. That sound familiar? Sounds a lot like that Last Supper, doesn't it? What happened right after that? Their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they arose and came the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 together and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed. And he hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Let's stop right there. Now, that's a lot of ground to cover, isn't it? And you guys don't believe in me that I can cover that ground quickly, but I'm about to show you. I want you to look at this story, and we're going to focus in on these two gentlemen. And I want you to notice some things about these two gentlemen. Number one, notice their blinded eyes in verse 16. It says, but their eyes were holden. Jesus comes to them. They're communing together. They're walking and discussing all the things that they have seen and heard. And they just can't wrap their minds around the fact that Jesus, first of all, would have ever died. And then, where's his body? We went to the tomb. He wasn't there. And they can't wrap their minds around it. And Jesus appears and it says, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Another translation would be that their eyes were prevented or restrained from knowing who Jesus was. And so here's the two main things that we need in order to see. We need sight and we need light. Sight without light is no good, and light without sight is no good. And how here's Jesus restraining their eyes that they would not know him. Now, what is the purpose of this act? Well, I'm glad you asked. At this time, Jesus is in his resurrected body. And we know that he was seen of his disciples 40 days after his resurrection, right? And so when we get to Acts, you've heard me say this, when we get to Acts, we get to the day of Pentecost. Pentecost means what? It means 50. It's what it literally means. Pentecost means 50. Jesus was seen after the resurrection for 40 days. And in fact, the Bible says he was seen of over 500 witnesses. And then after Jesus ascended back into heaven, there were 10 days before the Spirit of God came. 40 plus 10 equals 50. That's the day of Pentecost, fully come. Some of you didn't know the answer, I could tell by looking at you. Didn't have your calculator. And here he is in his resurrected body, but they can't see him. They don't understand who it is. They say, well, why would Jesus do that? Well, I'm going to get into that at the end of the message. You have to pay attention. But suffice it to say for right now that the point is that Jesus is about to teach his disciples and teach you and I a very important lesson. And what lesson is that? It is that we have to walk by faith and not by sight. Now, I'm going to get into why Jesus did this here in just a little bit, but that the purpose of this act is that Jesus was teaching them something. There will be times in your life where Jesus will not allow you to see the entire picture. And here's what we want to do as Christians. We want to say, well, Jesus, I'll move as long as you'll show me every step I have to take. Jesus says, take a step, and I'll show you the way. Jesus says, you're going to have to step out, and you're going to have to trust me. Jesus knew that he would not always be with his disciples, and so he's having to teach them to not trust their sight, but to trust him by faith. And so he begins to reason with them. He holds this back from them, this truth. That's the purpose of this act to some degree. But also notice the picture of this act. The picture of this act is that of a lost person. The lost person has eyes, but they cannot see. The lost person has ears, but they cannot hear. They don't have the understanding. He's speaking about people who have had their spiritual understanding distorted or interrupted or restrained. You remember back in Mark chapter 8, when Jesus was speaking to his disciples, he told his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, leaven, we know, is basically yeast that you put into bread to help the bread rise, right? So then when they hear leaven, they're thinking bread. Jesus was talking about the sin and the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. And he says that a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of sin can destroy a lot of things. And it doesn't stay small. Small sins don't stay small, they grow. But when Jesus told him, he's trying to teach him a spiritual lesson, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They thought that he was rebuking them for not having any bread. Well, we don't have any bread. That's why Jesus is saying this. It says, and when Jesus knew it, he said unto them, why do you reason? Because we have no bread. He said, perceive ye not yet, neither do you understand. Have your hearts already hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? The picture of these two men is the picture of a lost person who hears truths but can't understand them, who sees things but don't understand what they're seeing. They don't always get the big picture. And what we don't always see is that Jesus, and what they didn't understand, is that Jesus is turning our hurts into hallelujahs. He's turning our tears into pearls. He's turning Calvary into Easter, and they don't see it. They just go, well, I don't know what happened. One minute Jesus was here, and things were great. The next minute they killed him, and now we don't even know where they've laid him. And a lost person doesn't see the big picture. They only see the things that are right in front of them. That there is hurt and there's pain and there's agony. They don't see that the resurrection changed everything, that Jesus is revealing truths. So we see here their blinded eyes. But notice, secondly, their burdened minds as well. Not just their blinded eyes. And by the way, don't get frustrated with lost people. If you're a Christian and you're trying to witness to somebody and they just don't get it, don't get frustrated. Go read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 will tell you that spiritual things are discerned by the Spirit of God. The natural man doesn't understand the things of God. Only somebody who has the Spirit of God inside of them can understand spiritual things. Spiritual things are discerned by the Spirit. And so if you're witnessing to somebody and you're trying to tell them about spiritual things and they're looking at you like you're crazy, it's because to them the preaching of the cross is foolishness. It's craziness. It's not until the Spirit of God comes inside you that your spiritual eyes are opened and you can see the truths of God. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's showing them that there's more to come. There's hallelujahs coming. But notice not only their blinded eyes, but their burdened minds. It says that as they went, they were communing and they were discussing these things. These two folks were confused. They were upset. Jesus is having a little fun with them, I think. And I think sometimes maybe in their minds they're going, well, you know, he did say something about this. Hey, flip back a few pages. It won't kill you. Go back to chapter 18 real quick. I'll go with you. Chapter 18. Look at verse 31. I would like to think that one of these men, as they're walking, was thinking, you know what? He just mentioned this. He mentioned it back in Mark chapter 8. Look at Mark 18, look at verse 31. Jesus is foretelling of his passion. It says, then he took unto him the 12, and he said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. What's Jesus talking about? We're going to go fulfill some prophecies. You want to know how you can trust in your Bible? Fulfill prophecy. We're going to go to Jerusalem. Some things that have been prophesied are going to happen. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and he shall be mocked and spitefully entreated. He shall be spit upon, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. That's about seven things right there that are going to be fulfilled in Jesus' telling. Now, in all fairness to these two men in our text, they're not part of the 12. But undoubtedly, the things that Jesus has talked about have been discussed. People have heard him. Hey, listen, even the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they heard him when he said, tear this temple down and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And they said, okay, all right. Well, the temple was 47 years in building. It took 47 years to build it and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? But what did Jesus say? Not talking about the temple. Talking about this temple. You tear my body down, I'll bring it back up in 3 days. And I'm thinking in my mind that these two men, as they're walking, maybe one of them thinks back to chapter 18 and goes, you know what? He did tell us that this was going to happen. He did tell us that he would be crucified. And he did tell us, don't you remember, Cleopas? He said that after 3 days, he would rise again. Maybe that's what's happened here. But Jesus appears. Jesus being Jesus says, why are you so sad? And they said, are you kidding me? They must have thought Jesus was crazy. I said, are you kidding me? Are you only a stranger in Jerusalem? Do you not know the things that have happened this week? Basically, they could have been saying to Jesus, where have you been? And Jesus said, let me tell you where I've been. I'll start on Thursday night. And he walked them back through the whole passion. But he didn't. Well, they said, do you not know the things that were done? I could imagine that Jesus with a little smirk. I'd like to imagine Jesus with a little smirk on his face. You know, Jesus was a little snarky at times. And I think that's a spiritual gift he gave me. Jesus kind of smirks and says, what things? Tell me about these things that happened in Jerusalem. And they said, oh man, you don't know that Jesus was delivered and crucified, and that was 3 days ago, and now we had some ladies that were a part of our group. They went to the tomb to anoint him, and he's not there. We don't even know where he's at now. Now I want you to notice the downward trend here. First of all, there was disappointment. In verses 19 through 21, they begin to talk about all the things that they had seen. But I want you to look at verse 21, namely. When they get to the end of describing to Jesus what he knows far better than they'll ever know, nobody understands what happened that week better than Jesus understands. But when they get to the end of telling Jesus what happened to him in verse 21, they said, but we trusted. But we thought he was going to be the one. We trusted that it was him that should redeem Israel. And so they're disappointed. They were expecting a militant Messiah. They were experiencing the meek Messiah. They were expecting that Jesus would come as a political figure, ruling with a scepter and a rod to restore Israel to its prominence. Yet Jesus was given a reed for a scepter. Jesus was given thorns for a crown. And Jesus was given a cross for a throne. And they said, we thought he was the one. And we're disappointed. He died. He didn't even defend himself. They were accusing him of things that weren't real or true. They had to hire somebody to make up things about Jesus. And in Mark 14, it says he opened not his mouth. Pilate came out to him and said, "Do you not know that I have the power to take your life?" And Jesus, I think with the same smirk, said, "Psst, child, please." That's in the MRV, the Matt Raines version. "You have no power except what is allowed you to be had. You have no power." We trusted that he was the one. He wasn't a militant Messiah. He was a meek Messiah. Didn't answer a word, just went to the cross. And isn't that exactly what the Bible prophesied would happen? As a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. I got some good news for y'all. Y'all like good news? Go to Revelation chapter 19. Jesus came as a meek Messiah, and he died, but he's coming again. Amen. Revelation chapter 19, look at verse 11. The first time he came as the lamb. The next time he comes, he's coming as a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's coming as not only the lion, he's coming as the Lord. The Lord of Lords. Verse 11, Revelation 19, John says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." That's Jesus. "And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns." Not a crown of thorns. The crowns of righteousness are going to be on his head. Listen, Jesus might have been meek the first time, but when he comes back, he's coming as judge and ruler. The Jesus they were looking for the first time, they're going to see him the second time. And the Bible says, "And they that pierced him will behold him." Revelation 1:7. And in verse 12, verse 13, it says, "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." We'll get back into that. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, representing their righteousness which was given them and purchased by Jesus," by the way. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with the rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God." Listen, when he comes again, he's going to come and he is going to rule just as they thought. These men were not wrong. We trusted that it would be him. It is him, and he's coming again, and we better be ready for it. Their disappointment led to their doubt, verse 11. You go back in this chapter to verse 11, when Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women came, they told the apostles, "Hey, we went to the tomb, it's empty." And verse 11 says, "And their words seemed unto these men as idle tales, and they believed them not." Their disappointment of, "We thought Jesus was the one," turns into their doubt. He said he would raise again, but we don't even know where he is. Those who came to the tomb, they said these things, but they didn't believe him. Notice their discouragement, verse 17. Disappointment leads to doubt. Doubt leads to discouragement. Verse 17, they were communing together. Jesus said that they were sad. At the end of verse 24, you sense the discouragement settling in on them. It says, "But they saw him not." There are people all around us today whose eyes have been blinded. and their hearts and their minds are burdened. They don't know. And the result is discouragement and heartache. How does this happen, Brother Raines? And here's the crazy part, guys. The crazy part is, to a Christian, it seems obvious. You go, why would you be discouraged? I'm walking in Christ. He's blessed my life. He's given me a hope of eternity. He's coming again. But the lost person doesn't understand that. Let me tell you why. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let me read it to you. Paul said, if our gospel be hid, what's the gospel? Well, I know that it means good news, but what is it? It's the good news of the death, the burial, and what else? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said, if these things are hidden, it's hidden to those who are lost. Who do these two men represent? They represent lost people who can't see, don't understand. Well, how does that happen? How does it become hid to them? He says, in whom the God of this world, who is that? That's Satan. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. And he said, we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How could somebody be blinded? The God of this world has blinded them to the truths of the gospel. They can't see it. They don't understand it. And they can't believe it. But Jesus can shine a light into that darkness. Your blinded eyes can be opened by faith. Your burdened heart can be relieved by trusting in Christ and knowing that He gives you eternal hope. Now, the last thing I want you to see here in this text, and I'm almost out of time. Not only do we see their blinded eyes and their burdened hearts, or burdened minds, we see their burning hearts. Jesus, after He reveals Himself, they said, did our hearts not burn within us? Of course. Of course it was Jesus. How could we have not seen it? They said, we didn't see Jesus there. And Jesus, in verse 25, He gives them a pretty open rebuke here. He doesn't hold anything back. He says, oh, fools. Now, by the way, Jesus is not insulting their intelligence. He's addressing a moral issue, which is their lack of faith. They could have believed. They chose not to. He said, you're foolish. And look at what he says. You're slow of heart to believe. What does the Bible say in Psalm 14? It says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. It's a matter of the heart, not a matter of the intellect, not a matter of the mind. It's a matter of morality. He says, you're foolish not to believe. Now notice the emphasis he made here. Let's go back for a moment to when their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Why did that happen? Why did it happen? Why didn't Jesus, hey, if I was Jesus, here's what I'd have done. I'd have said, listen, I don't know why you're so sad. I don't understand why you're sad. It's me. Can't you see me? I'm right here. Just like with Thomas, I would say, put your finger in the hole in my hand. Put your hand in the side where they pierced me through. Why didn't Jesus just pop out and say, it's me, don't be sad? Why didn't he do that? Here's why. Jesus is about to teach them and you and me a very important lesson. Jesus had told them, you won't always have me with you. One day I'll be gone. I'll ascend back to my Father and I'll take my place at the right hand of the throne. Well, what do we have? If we don't have Jesus, what do we have? We have His Word. Jesus is teaching them a dependency upon the Word of God as the rule of faith and practice for a believer. Any number of people could have seen Jesus and believed. In fact, he tells Thomas, you've seen and believed and you're blessed because of that. But listen, it isn't about that. You don't get to see Jesus in his resurrected body. I haven't seen him. Have you seen him? If you did, please tell me where he is. I'd like to see him. But Jesus is teaching them to depend upon his word. His word, listen, you don't need to see Jesus to believe. You only need his word. The Bible says in Romans that by faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You can hear about Jesus and you can believe and trust him. And so Jesus puts an emphasis on not the living word, but the written word to help them to understand. He knew that an age was coming. And we're living in that age, by the way, the church age. He knew an age was coming when a wholehearted dependence upon God's word was going to be required. It's a wicked and perverse generation that seeketh a sign. His word is given to us. And we have all of the revelation of God that we can handle right here in this book. And look at what he says. He said, did not our hearts burn within us while he opened to us the scriptures? The scriptures are what are going to help you to believe. So he puts an emphasis on this. You say, well, how can I trust this? Man, the prophecies alone that have been fulfilled from God's word give us great confidence in his word. Over 300 prophecies in the life of Christ alone have been fulfilled. What is there, 6 billion people in the world? Something like that. I have a very good friend in India. His name is Gin Kipchen. He's one of our missionaries. I don't know his country's number. I don't know the area code there. I don't know the prefix, and I don't know his number. But of all the people in the world, if I just picked up a phone and started dialing numbers and got it on my first try, Brother Ginn, is that you? That's the likelihood of one person fulfilling 8 prophecies in the Bible, let alone over 300. Jesus was building a dependency upon his word. Christians, that's what we have. We walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by his word, not by what we see. Notice not only the emphasis, but the enlightenment he gave. There's an emphasis he made and an enlightenment he gave. It says, what did he teach him? He taught them in verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. That's to say that he went back to the beginning, the Old Testament. He expounded unto them. Now listen to this. In all of the scriptures, I hope you get that down, that's important. He expounded to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. He didn't say he expounded all the things about himself in the scriptures, but all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. What does that mean, Brother Raines? That means that Jesus is in all the scriptures. He's in all of them. You can see Jesus in Genesis. You can see him in the middle. You can see him in Revelation. He's in all the scriptures. He went back to Moses and the prophets. He went back to Genesis 1:1 that says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can get past Genesis 1:1, you'll have no trouble seeing Jesus in the rest of the Bible. You say, well, Brother Raines, is Jesus in Genesis 1:1? He sure is. Well, where is he at? In the beginning, God, the word God there, Hebrew word, Elohim. Elohim. Everybody say that with me. Elohim. You like that? See, you sound smart, don't you? You got to get some phlegm in there to help you with Hebrew. Elohim. In English, plural is what? 2 or more. In Hebrew, plural is 3 or more. You don't have plurality in Hebrew until you get to 3. The name Elohim is the plural form of God's name. In the beginning, God, 3 in 1. God the Father, God the Son. Who is that? That's Jesus. He's right there in Genesis 1:1. You see him now? Amen. And God the Holy Ghost, the Holy Trinity got together and said, you know what? We're going to create the heavens and the earth. Is Jesus really there? Oh, he's the crimson thread through the entire scriptures. Says he went back to the beginning and he told them about all the scriptures, the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Jesus is there. If you read your Bible, you'll see Jesus there. He's in the shadows. He's over there in the prophecies. You'll see him there. You'll see him in Genesis 3:15 in the prophecy of the seed of a woman crushing the serpent's head. You'll see him in precept. You'll see Jesus in principle. You'll see him in the poetry. You'll see him in pictures. He is there. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 39, he said, search the scriptures, For in them you think you have eternal life. And he said, those scriptures, that's what testifies of me. Me. You think eternal life is in those scriptures. Those scriptures are talking about me. What does that tell us logically? Eternal life is in Christ. It's in Jesus. Search the scriptures. You'll find him there. In Genesis 7, he's there. He's the ark, as I mentioned last Sunday. In Genesis 22, he's there. He's that ram caught in the thicket. You notice that ram's head was in a thicket of thorns. What did they put on Jesus' head? Crown of thorns. See how smart you are? There he was. You went right past him in Genesis 22. Didn't even see him. He's right there. What happened to that ram? He was taken. He was put on an altar and he took the place of the one who would die. What did Jesus do? He was placed on the cross. He took the place of those who would die. He's there. He's the ram caught in the thicket. In Numbers 21, he's seen in the serpent of brass that's put on a pole. And Moses was instructed to lift it up. And he said, if men will look, they'll live. What did Jesus say? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. He's there. The Bible says that he took him a little further and he broke bread. He blessed it and he gave it to them and their eyes were open. And he vanished. What a dirty trick. They finally saw him and he left. They said, oh, of course it was Jesus. How could we have not known? Our hearts were burning as he told us all those things. I want to ask you today, as our musicians come, we're going to close. I want to ask you today, can you see him? He's revealing himself to you. He's done that over and over. Listen. He's revealed himself to you a million times. In every blessing you've ever experienced, you don't have not one thing. You don't have not one thing that you did not receive by a blessing of God. You say, well, I earned it. You earned it because you had the strength that God gave you. He gave you strength. He gave you oxygen. He gave you breath. He gave you opportunity. He gave you all those things. He's there in the blessings. He's in the blessings of your children. Your home, he's in the sunrise. You can see him. The heavens declare his majesty. He's revealed himself to you through creation. This creation demands a creator. He's revealed himself to you through his written word. That's why their eyes were holding that they couldn't see him. Depend upon this, not this. Hey, listen. He's revealed himself to you through your conscience. You know what you need to do with Jesus. As our piano begins to play, let me share something with you. When Paul was preaching to Agrippa, a man of power, a man of substance, he said, Agrippa, do you believe the things that have been told? And he said, I know, Agrippa, that you believe. I know you believe. And Agrippa said, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Almost. And old Agrippa, he missed heaven by this much. Almost. I want to share a verse with you, and then we're going to close out our service. But in John chapter 20, Jesus appeared unto his disciples. He had already appeared to them, but there was one man that wasn't there. He missed church that day. His name was Thomas. You know what we call him? We call him Doubting Thomas. What a terrible nickname. And they said, Thomas, we saw the risen Savior. You missed church. You missed it. Thomas said, unless I see his hands and his feet, unless I see him, he didn't say, I can't believe. He said, I will not believe. And then Jesus came in and said, hey, Thomas, here's my wounds. Touch them. Thrust your hand in, Thomas, if that's what it takes. Feel him. And be not faithless. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God, I've seen and I believe. And here's what Jesus said. Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. These things were written so that you might believe, that your eyes might be opened, your burdens might be lifted. Today your burdens can be lifted. If you don't know Christ, and you don't know the resurrected Savior, I want to encourage you today to come and give your heart and your life to him. You say, well, I don't understand all this stuff. You don't have to understand all this stuff. You don't have to have all the things figured out. You don't have to have every step laid out. You just have to come believing, repenting of your sin and trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior. He will save you and then he will teach you. Your eyes will be open. You'll have the Spirit of God. If you need to come today, would you do that? Would you be brave enough to say, God is dealing with my heart and I need to be saved? We're going to give you that opportunity. Let's stand to our feet. We're going to sing this song of invitation. What number are we singing, Brother Darren? Page 383. If God is dealing with your heart, you have time to come today. We got plenty of time. You don't waste another minute. You don't have all of eternity to figure it out. You have opportunities that God gives you. Now is one of them. So as we sing, you come today.